So I've got a big job today to try and deal with this big chunk of text, as well as to help us wrap up our series on Exodus. So if you feel like I jump over something or don't explain it clearly enough, feel free to send your questions in and we'll try and cover them off at the end. This past term has been an epic journey through Exodus, hasn't it? It's a book filled with drama and action and wonder. A people, God's own nation, enslaved to an evil king. A child left in the Nile River who would eventually become the nation's great leader. A burning bush from which God himself speaks. The contest between pagan magicians and the power of God as he battles with Pharaoh's hardened heart. The supernatural wonder of the great plagues. The parting of the Red Sea for an incredible and miraculous deliverance. The provision of food and water in the wilderness. The Ten Commandments on stone tablets. The glory of the Lord who appears on Mount Sinai. The idol worship of the golden calf. And the construction of God's holy place. What an epic and wonderful story. We've seen some of the big themes within Exodus. God redeems his people. He saves them from slavery and oppression under Pharaoh. God makes a covenant with his people, an agreement around the blessing that God's people will receive if they faithfully follow him. And in this last section of the book, God dwells with his people. You might remember earlier in the year that we had catechisms in the weekly newsletter. These are a type of short question and answer format tool that help us remember and teach the fundamental things that we believe. And one of those catechisms is this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We've seen in Exodus that God himself has brought a gracious, miraculous, and promise-keeping salvation to his people. The nation of Israel is saved so that they might obey, serve, and worship him and rejoice in his holy presence. So we approach this passage today with all that info on board, and it's all sounding really positive and great. But there's probably one big question hanging in the minds of the Israelites. Will God really be with us? You can imagine them, can't you? We've seen what you've done, God. We know what you've done. We know what you've said. We know your promises. But will you really be with us? I think that's a pretty common question or struggle for us too, isn't it? I think it's a question a lot of people wrestle with all the time in our day and age. Even people that have been followers of Jesus for a long time sometimes wrestle with this question. Will God be with me? Is God with me? We often hear it from friends or people thinking about Christianity. You know, if God's with us, how come all this bad stuff still happens in the world? How come we have tragedies like what happened in Tassie a couple of days ago with those school kids? A terribly tragic and sad event. So people start to doubt or wonder, is God with us? Where is he? And really, the Israelites have been asking this question all throughout Exodus, haven't they? Exodus chapter 2, God's people have been crying out for 400 years of slavery. And all of that has seemed silent. Ignored, wasted. Is God listening? Is he here? Does he even know or care about us and our situation? Will he really be with us? Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 to 25 says this: after a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. They cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. Back in Genesis 17, when God made this covenant with Abraham, God had promised to make Abraham the father of many nations, to give them land, and he promised that you will be my people and I will be your God. God has promised here that he will be with his people. Then in Exodus chapter 2, as his people are crying out and it looks hopeless, we see that God heard. God remembered his covenant. God saw his people and God knew. The covenant promises of God are a very important thing as we go through the Bible and through Exodus. If you're not familiar with the term, a covenant in the biblical sense is a binding agreement between God and his people as part of their relationship that defines some terms and conditions about how God's people should live in right relationship with him. It involves punishment for unfaithfulness and blessings for faithfulness to the agreement. But it's important to note here that this type of covenant with God is not a simple contract or business deal. No, this type of covenant implied a meaningful relationship between the two parties. In fact, with all the covenants in the Bible, we are presented with God's desire to enter into a relationship with men and women created in his image. These are deeply relational bonds, just like a marriage covenant. It's deeply relational and both parties need to be sacrificially involved. There are costs involved. And it's the same with these biblical covenants. God's all in. There's a cost and a responsibility to the people to subject themselves to his covenant willingly and sacrificially. And this is very applicable to what we're diving into today. Remember back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, God says to Moses, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites." See what God's saying here? You will be my people, and I will be with you, my people. And the Israelites responded in verse 8, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." So Moses prepared the people, and the Lord came down in a dense cloud, and there was violent trembling of the land. The trumpet was blasting, thunder and lightning, smoke, a massive, glorious display of God's presence. And through the next lot of chapters in Exodus, God establishes a covenant with his people. And the basis of this covenant is that he is their God and their Redeemer. He doesn't come to his people telling them to obey so that they can belong to him. Rather, he comes in grace and mercy to bring them out of their bondage to sin by his mighty power. And on the basis of that saving relationship, the people are subject to this covenant law. The requirement of the Israelites in this covenant is that they are to be totally set apart to the Lord as his people who live by his rule and his purposes. So here again, we have God declaring, "I'll be your God and you will be my people. I will be with you." Then following this covenant being established, you start reading about the tabernacle. Chapters 25 to 31 go into great detail about the design, construction, materials, people involved, the layout, and so forth of the tabernacle and all the elements that are associated with it. And these are the exact same details that we read in chapters 35 to 40. It's repeated almost word for word at times, and differs only in order that it discusses the items and the use of the past tense rather than the future tense originally given when the Lord spoke to Moses. Now, all these details can seem boring and tedious and unimportant, and we sometimes just want to skip past them or skim read over them. But this is at the very heart of the storyline of Exodus. This is where God will dwell. Exodus 25, verse 8, God says, "They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them." Exodus 29, 45 to 46, God also says, "I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." This is why they're building the tabernacle. This is why all the details down to the nth degree are so important, that this covenant promise could find fruition in their midst. God would have a place to live among his people. So finally, it feels like this covenant the whole book has been working towards is going to be fulfilled, that God will dwell with his people in a visible and a palpable way. But what happens? Why are the instructions given twice? The tabernacle instructions start in Exodus 25 with the sanctuary and the elements in it. In Exodus 31, we have two guys who are filled with the Spirit and they're going to build this thing. But then chapters 32 to 34 suddenly interrupt with the sin of the golden calf. Before we come back to the tabernacle construction in Exodus 35 and onwards. God has laid down a design for a holy place for his presence to dwell amongst his people. And what do? Build an idol, a golden calf. They break the very first commandment of this new covenant that is still being handed down to Moses on Mount Sinai. They've broken their side of the covenant already. God has been deeply invested in wanting to be in relationship with his people, and they throw his desire for relationship right back in his face. They don't want to hold up their end of the deal. They don't want to sacrificially live for him. What's the sin of the golden calf all about? A failure to recognize God's presence amongst them. A failure to pursue their side of the covenant to be in relationship with him. Exodus 32:1 says, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make gods for us, who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. The people have already forgotten this amazing, huge display of God's presence and holiness on Mount Sinai. So they take off all their gold, the very things God blessed them with when they left Egypt. They take it off and Aaron makes it into a golden calf and they worship it. It's a direct violation of what God had intended to do by building the tabernacle, building a home where he could dwell in the very midst of his people. But in their impatience, the people say, 40 days is too long. We can't wait anymore. We need something we can touch and feel and see and dance around. So then the question comes up again, doesn't it? Will God really be with us? Because now God is so angry with this stiff-necked and stubborn people that he wants to destroy them and not lead these people into the promised land because their sin is such a violation to his holiness and his desire to have relationship with them. It's ironic, isn't it? The very thing they desired, God really being with them. God being in right relationship with them, the very thing they desired, they're now in danger of losing because of their sinfulness. We heard last week through Exodus 32 to 34 that it took bold prayer and intercession from Moses, along with great grace and mercy on the Lord's behalf, for God to welcome the people back. And then as we move back into the instructions around the tabernacle, we see how the people express their repentance. Exodus 35:21-29. Everyone whose heart was moved and whose spirit prompted him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its services and for the holy garments. Both men and women came, all who had willing hearts, brought brooches, earrings, rings, necklaces, and all kinds of gold jewelry. Everyone who presented a presentation offering of gold to the Lord. Everyone who possessed blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, fine linen or goat hair, ram skins dyed red or fine leather brought them. Everyone making an offering of silver or bronze brought it as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who possessed acacia wood useful for any task in the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun yarns with her hands and brought it, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts were moved spun the goat hair by virtue of their skill. The leaders brought onyx and gemstones to mount on the ephod and breastpiece, as well as the spice and oil for the light, for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. So the Israelites brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts prompted them to bring something, for all the work that the Lord, through Moses, had commanded to be done. And then in Exodus 36:3-7, we read how generous they were with their repentant hearts and the possessions that the Lord had blessed them with. It says, they took from Moses' presence all the contributions that the Israelites had brought for the task of making the sanctuary. Meanwhile, the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. Then all the artisans who were doing all the work for the sanctuary came one by one from the work they were doing and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than is needed for the construction of the work the Lord commanded to be done." After Moses gave an order, they sent a proclamation throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." So the people stopped. The materials were sufficient for them to do all the work. There was more than enough. So we can see the change in the people's hearts. We can see how they are now using their possessions to worship the Lord and follow his commands. Their obedience is further displayed to us by the fact that 10 times in chapter 39, we read that the priestly garments were made as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then in chapter 40, it's repeated 7 times. And then in Leviticus 8, we read about Aaron and his sons being consecrated as priests for the tabernacle. And in that passage also, we read 7 times they did everything as the Lord commanded. So I think with all this repetition, the Bible's making a point. This is a new, repentant and obedient people. It's only going to be short-lived, but for the time being, they're doing just as the Lord had commanded. As we move into chapter 40, we see the tabernacle being set up. And we've got an image up here of what the tent of meeting and all its contents may have looked like. Obviously, this is just someone's depiction based on the text, but I thought it might be helpful to have a visual of how it all may have looked after looking through all the details that are in these verses. So then, as we come to the end of Exodus and the end of chapter 40 with completion of the tabernacle, it's the climax point for the entire book. I think as we read through all the details of the tabernacle, this can be like, sweet, now they're done with all that, it's on to the next thing. They've got their tent up, now they're camping. But in fact, this is what the whole book has been about. This is what all the preparation and specific detail has been for. How do the people know that the Lord is really with them? That the covenant promises haven't been cancelled? That God still loves and leads them? Here's how. Chapter 40, 34 to 38. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Israelites set out whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle throughout all the stages of their journey. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud was over the tabernacle by day, and there was fire inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel throughout all the stages of their journey. It's interesting here that the word cloud is mentioned in every verse. This is a really significant display of God's closeness and relationship with his people. Here is the cloud of heaven touching earth, coming into contact with his people. And throughout Exodus, the presence of God is symbolized by the glory cloud. That sort of ominous, mysterious, weighty cloud. A cloud of majesty and glory had been with the Israelites ever since they were set free from Egypt. Exodus 13, a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire. It was there to protect and guide them. Exodus 14, it was there to keep them safe. The cloud, the very presence of the Lord, came behind the Israelites while they were waiting at the Red Sea with the Egyptians chasing behind them. And the Lord protected them until they had time to pass through. Exodus 16, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud while the Israelites were in the desert. Exodus 24, 15 to 17, when Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the 7th day, he called to Moses from the cloud. The appearance of the Lord's glory to the Israelites was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. This cloud is the cloud of glory. It's a weighty, divine, glorious thing. It's not an oppressive, crushing weight, but a majestic, transcendent, all-consuming fire of God's glory. What the people couldn't approach on the mountain, they now have living and visible in their midst. These people feared to hear God speak to them from the mountain. They were prohibited from going near it, lest they die due to God's holiness. And now this God, this fearful, wonderful, transcendent God, has made his home in their midst. The cloud has come down. The completion of the tabernacle represents the coming down of God's glory from unapproachable Sinai into a tent in the midst of their camp. This is God present in their camp. What is amazing, in fact, it's the best news of the Bible, is that the God of thunder and lightning, of dread, awe, cloud, weight, heaviness and glory, moves into our neighbourhood and dwells with his people. These verses answer the question of the Israelites throughout Exodus. Will God really be with us? And God gives a resounding yes. Not just any God, the I am who I am God, the I will be whom I will be God, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The sovereign God dwells in the tabernacle and lives in your midst. This is an incredible truth and an incredible revelation of God himself to his people. And this story carries on throughout the Old Testament. There's a lot of chapters of scripture dedicated to the glory of God coming upon the tabernacle, how the tabernacle works, the role of the priests, the Day of Atonement, where once a year a priest can take the blood of specific sacrifices and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil to cover the sins of himself and his family and all the people of Israel. And we begin to wonder, how can this last? How can God's presence with his people continue throughout time? He has come down and revealed himself and his glory to his people. Is this how it will remain? We see God's presence guide his people as they occupy the promised land under Joshua. God gives Israel kings. Under David, the kingdom grows and God renews his covenant with his people. He promises to make David's descendants into a dynasty and to establish the throne of one of them forever. Solomon builds a temple to manifest God's presence, God's glory. They were dedicated to God's presence. They built an entire city around the temple where God was dwelling with his people. This temple was built under very similar strict measurements and materials like we've read in Exodus. And then 1 Kings 8:10 to 13 says this, when the priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the Lord's temple. And because of the cloud, the priests were not able to continue ministering, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord said that he would dwell in total darkness. I have indeed built an exalted temple for you, a place for your dwelling forever. So it sounds like this can last. God might dwell here forever. But then Solomon's disobedience leads to the kingdom splitting into the northern and southern kingdoms. God still desires to be in relationship with his people, so he sends prophets to turn his sinful people away from worthless idols, sound familiar? And back to himself, the uniquely glorious God. These prophets call the people to covenant faithfulness, to right relationship with God, and yet the people repeatedly rebel against that which God desires. So God sends them into captivity and exile. The prophets yearn for what Israel is to become, what God had intended, glorious. How can that be? The temple has been destroyed, so how can God's presence dwell with his people? This was the meeting place between God and his people. God shows us, though, in Ezekiel, that the real sanctuary is where God is. It's not where the masonry is. It's not in a geographical location. God is not restricted to Jerusalem. God is not restricted to a box. God is not restricted to a cubicle room behind a veil. He says, I will be a sanctuary to the people. And these words become a very strong indicator of something, someone greater to come. So God restores his people to their land, and the people rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and build a second temple for God's glory to dwell in. And yet the Old Testament ends with God's people continuing to turn away from him. 400 years later, God sends his son as the promised Messiah, King of Israel, Savior of the world. As the Messiah, Jesus is glory. He is Lord of glory, the radiance of God's glory, Yahweh himself, the new covenant. And in Hebrews 9, we read clearly the revelation of this. Amazing words. Hebrews 9, 1 to 10 goes through the details of the old covenant, the way things were laid out, the separation of the curtain into the most holy place, the sacrifices of the priests for the sin of the people. All these details again. And then verse 11. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Christ entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And then verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. How awesome is that? This was always the plan of our sovereign God. The temple, the priests, the sacrifices, all the intricacies of the old covenant, it was all a foreshadowing of Jesus. You see, Jesus becomes the crucial temple, the real sanctuary, the ultimate meeting place between God and sinful people, the relational covenant. All the trajectories of the old covenant come together in him. He is the ultimate priest. He is the ultimate sacrifice. His flesh is the veil. His shattered, broken body is the shattered, broken temple that rises on the third day to become the meeting place, the real meeting place between God and sinful people. As humans, we refuse to acknowledge God's glory and instead sought our own, forfeiting the glory he intended for us as image bearers. But by his grace, through union with Christ, God restores us. Image bearers to participate in and reflect his glory. We are recipients of glory. We are being transformed in glory, and we will be sharers of eternal glory. Our salvation is from sin to glory and into a relationship with God himself. We have received great grace. We who exchange the glory of God for idols, just like the Israelites did with the golden calf, we rebelled against his glory. And yet we have been, we are being, and we will be transformed by the very glory we despised and rejected, just like the people in Exodus. Even more, through union with Christ together, we are the church, the new humanity, the first fruits of the new creation, bearing God's image, displaying how life ought to be, and making known the wisdom of God. All of this resounds to his glory. The storyline of Exodus and the storyline of the entire biblical plot, creation, fall, redemption, becoming one with God, him dwelling in us, it's the expression of God's glory. The nation of Israel is saved so that they might obey, serve, and worship God and rejoice in his holy presence, rejoice in their right relationship with him. The biblical story begins with God dwelling with his people in the garden, in the tabernacle, in the temple. And the story ends with God dwelling with his people in heaven, a new earth, a new city, a new garden, a new temple. God's people rightly bear his image, serving and worshipping him, reigning with him, knowing him in direct relationship. This is living to the fullest reality of being created in his image and showing his glory. And throughout it all, God is glorified. This relationship is made possible for us through Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection to life and lordship. And I'll finish with these words from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.